Well, I want you to imagine for a moment that you'd been given the assignment to start a new religion. Now, don't ask me who would give such an assignment. Just humor me and go along with it. But imagine, if you will, that that was your assignment. Well, how would you do it? How would you begin a new religion? I'm not sure exactly what you would do. But I suspect, if you're like most people I know, you'd start like this. You'd start off by making a list of all the things that people want to hear and all the things that people want to believe. And then you'd go around preaching the things that people want to hear and want to believe, gather a following, and that's how you'd start your new religion. That's how it's done. Now, here's my question. If that's how you start a new religion, what in the world was Jesus thinking when he came? Because he certainly didn't do it that way. Now, first of all, you need to know he did not come to start a new religion. He came to declare the kingdom of heaven was already at hand. But he certainly didn't do so by telling people what they wanted to hear and what they wanted to believe. With Christ, there was never any fine print in the contract. There was never pulling any punches. He didn't say, follow me, I'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, as some people say he did. He said, follow me, and you may suffer, bleed, and die. Follow me, and there's a price to pay. There's a cost to following after the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what he said was this. He said, if you follow me, some stuff will happen to you just because you are following me. In fact, he says, some stuff will happen to you that would not happen if you weren't following me, and because you are following me, this stuff is coming to your life. Now, that sounds really bad, but the truth is, it's actually good, and you're going to see that this morning. Take your Bible, please. Let's study the Word together. Would you take your Bible and open them up? Look in Matthew chapter 5. In a moment, let's begin with verse 10. I want to talk to you about when Abba's children face the fire or pay the price or suffer the persecution. If you've been with us, you know, for quite a while, and last week I was out with illness, and forgive me for that. But before that, we had been for weeks now talking about or involved in a series of messages with a strange title. The title of this series is Abba's Children Cry Too. It's based on the premise that you and I, as believers in Christ, are uniquely the children of God. In fact, He's our Heavenly Father, and more than that, Jesus referred to Him as our Abba. Paul says, well, our spirit cries, Abba, Father. The word Abba is an Aramaic word that means affectionate father, or in our idiom, it would be almost the same as Papa or Daddy or Papa, you know, whatever you want to say. But it's, you know, it's that kind of word. It describes the love that God has for you. He's not an austere father figure. He's a father who's affectionate. It would almost be like calling him Daddy. In fact, you could almost pray the prayer, our Daddy who art in heaven. I know that sounds irreverent to some of you, but the text or the gist of the text would be that you could pray that our Daddy who art in heaven. You are, and I am, as believers in Christ, uniquely Abba children. Now, that's good. That's great. I wouldn't want to be anything but an Abba's child. However, with that said, you need to remember something. Being an Abba's child does not immune you from the stuff of life. Whatever stuff happens to everyone else will happen to you as well. And Jesus takes it one step further here. He says, not only will the stuff of life happen to you like everyone else, but some stuff in life will happen to you just because you are an Abba's child. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin our reading with verse 10. Now, you need to keep your Bibles open this morning, but look, if you will, in verse 10. I'll put it in context after I read. Jesus is speaking. John records these words. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kind of evil things against you falsely, and please note it's supposed to be falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now go back and look one more time at the key verse, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Stop right there for a moment. Let me put it in context. This is a small passage of Scripture that's embedded in a much larger passage. This is a small passage embedded into the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is the best known sermon that Jesus preaches. It is his Sermon on the Mount, his great moral and ethical discourse. Now, you need to understand how this is arranged. The Sermon on the Mount begins with what we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are basically the introduction to the sermon. In some sense of the word, they're almost like the text of the sermon. They're all about the great blessings that are ours, living our lives, for lack of a better way of saying it, Christ-likely or Christly. But then you come down to verse 10, 11, and 12, and you have what sometimes is referred to as the forgotten or the ignored Beatitudes. Jesus here is talking about how to live Christly, how to live Christianly. He says, if you live this way, you're poor in spirit, you mourn over sin, you're meek in your heart, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, You're merciful, you're pure in heart, and you're a peacemaker. But he says, if this is how you live your life, Christly like this, here's what's going to happen. You will suffer persecution. There will be a price to pay. In other words, just because you're living as Christ wants you to live, there's a price to pay, a fire to face. This is when Abba's children face the fire. Now, I have to tell you, this passage of Scripture had to be a shock to the system, a jolt to the thinking of his disciples. You'll remember the disciples had already believed that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, early on, they had become convinced that he was the Messiah. Jesus asked the question of Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but your Father who is in heaven." The disciples early began to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But you have to remember the kind of Messiah they thought he would be. They thought of him as being a conquering Messiah, a ruling Messiah. And they thought of themselves as conquering and ruling with him. They really believed that Jesus was going to conquer and rule, and everyone would bow down to him and exalt him. And because they were with him, they thought they would be exalted, and men would bow down to them as well. Now, it's against this backdrop, this understanding, this thinking in the mind of the disciples that Jesus gives this passage. And in essence, what he says is, listen, men won't bow down to you if you follow me. But rather than bow down to you, they'll beat up on you. They won't exalt you, they will assault you. They won't love you, they will hate you, and all because you're following after me. If you follow me, this is the price you will have to pay, even though you're an Abba's child. I want to take this apart for a few moments. Let's just do a simple Bible study. There are two dynamic divisions of thought in this passage, and I want to show you those two divisions. Before we get into it, though, let me mention something to you. In just a few minutes, I'm going to be talking to you about things you and I can expect as believers as we follow after Christ. But I want you to understand that what I'm going to describe to you is just a glimpse, and it's just scratching the surface of what some people are suffering even now. Listen carefully for a moment. You need to understand, and I think we forget this or we ignore this. All over the world today, there are Christians who are dying. Are you listening? That are literally dying because of their faith. There are more people being martyred for their faith in Christ today than at any other time in all of history. I know we tend to think of the age of the martyrs, the great age of the martyrs, and great martyrdom taking place thousands of years ago. But the reality, more people are dying for their faith now than at any other time. In Africa, Somalia, in the Darfur region, other places in Africa, especially the Islamic nations in Africa, there's tremendous persecution against Christians. Some are being kidnapped and raped, and others are being sold into slavery. Their children are being sold into slavery for no other reason other than that they are followers of Christ. In some of the Islamic nations, even today, it's against the law to convert from Islam to Christianity under the penalty of death. In Indonesia and Malaysia and other places, an extraordinary persecution. In China, many of the house church leaders in China are just disappearing. The government comes in and takes them away, and they're just you never hear of them again. We don't know what's happening to some of these house church leaders. Even in the Western culture, in Europe today, many of the nations in the European Union have passed anti-proselyting laws. That means laws against evangelization. And a Christian can't share his faith or her faith openly. In fact, England, who has always been, for many years at least, our staunchest ally, is fast becoming the most Islamic nation in the European realm. Because of their lax immigration policies, there's so many Islamic people moving in. Now in certain parts of England, especially certain parts of London, Sharia law, which is Islamic law, is being practiced and adhered to even more so than English common law. This stuff is happening. And if you don't think it's going to happen here, you best think again. Even now in Canada, laws have been passed against hate speech. And they're defining hate speech as preaching or teaching or speaking against some of the very things the Bible tells us to preach and speak and teach against. And if you don't think it's going to come south of the border, think again. You know, the Apostle Paul warned us that the last days, that men would, that it would be a perilous time and men would be despisers of the good. Do you know who Paul had in mind when he thought of the good? He was thinking of the followers of Christ. And he said, in the last days, men will despise them. People will despise us. And it's happening. I've said this before. The United States of America has been for generations now the last safe haven for the Christian faith, where there isn't any significant persecution, or at least hasn't been. But now it's closing in on us as well. I fully believe, and I've said it before, in my lifetime, in the span of my lifetime, which is growing shorter and shorter, I really believe that there will be Christians, pastors, preachers, teachers, who will be arrested for teaching and preaching the very things that we preach and teach today. Now, you may think me to be an alarmist. I don't think I'm an alarmist. I think there's a difference between an alarmist who yells fire when there is none and a person who simply pulls an alarm because there is a fire. I'm pulling the alarm. There is a fire. These things are happening, and more they're going to be pressing in on us. Okay, now that's not what I wanted to preach about this morning, but you need to hear that. You need to know that. Now let's get back on track. Let's study this passage together. In Matthew chapter 5, the two divisions of thought. Jesus begins by telling us what we can expect, and then he tells us how we must respond. Let's dig in. The first thing he does quickly is this. He begins by telling us what we must expect, what we should expect. And he makes it abundantly clear. If you're following Christ, you should expect persecution. It is going to happen. Read it again, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is, living Christly, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now notice the language here. He says in verse 11, blessed are you when, not if. Now if you have a translation that has if, not when, that's a translation that is at least wrong at that point. In Jesus' mind, this suffering, this persecution, was not a possibility nor a probability, but an absolute certainty. He said, here's what's going to happen. You follow me, and this is a guarantee. You will be persecuted. In fact, the Bible teaches this was the intent of God from the very beginning. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says this, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. What does that mean? It means that part of God's plan all along is for us to believe, and for those who do believe, to pay a price, to suffer for his sake. Go back and look at Matthew for a moment. Notice how he specifies. In verse 10, he uses the word persecuted generically. But in verse 11, he begins to specify the kind of things we can expect. Here's what he says will happen. He says, if you follow after me, first of all, men will revile you. Blessed are they, are you, when they revile you. Do you know what the word revile means? It's an interesting word. The Greek word for revile, the etymology of that word goes all the way back to a word that meant to hold at a distance. It came to mean to hold something in disdain, to look at something with disgust. Have you ever been so disgusted with something you held it in disdain, or so disgusted with someone that you held them in disdain? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you follow after me, the culture, the people will begin to hold you in disdain or contempt. They'll look down on you. They'll put you down and hold you in disdain for no other reason other than the fact that you're following Christ. I think we live in a culture that's already doing that. What about you? 2 weeks ago, I had to go to North Carolina. I had to go to Wake Forest, North Carolina. I was driving out on the interstate, you know, and driving through North Carolina. I got kind of tired. Decided to pull off the road and just sort of, you know, drive around the little town there. Your mind gets fuzzy. You want to kind of clear your mind. And so I thought if I just drove around this little town in North Carolina, I kind of get the interstate mentality out of my head. And so I'm driving around this little town in North Carolina. I'm looking for churches. That's what I do. I mean, I don't know what you do when you go someplace, but I always look for the churches. My dad, whenever he would go someplace, he would always look for hardware stores because he sold hardware. I'm a pastor. I look for churches. So I'm driving around this downtown section of this little town, this little city, and imagine my dismay when I find these beautiful churches downtown, and on the walls, outside walls of these churches, you find graffiti, anti-Christian graffiti. On one wall was this slogan, or this statement, pro-life, and it was marked out with a big X, all in white spray paint. And another church wall, there was this statement, whose authority, with a question mark and an exclamation point, and the words, ha ha, after them. And then there were profane words, words that I dare not use from the pulpit for fear of how you'd respond if you heard them. Now, this is not some inner city ghetto church. This was in Bible Belt, small town, North Carolina. Then I'm driving down the road a little further. Later on that afternoon, I get hungry, and I pull off the road to eat, and so I go into a restaurant, and I pick up a newspaper to read while I'm eating. I turned to the second page, and on the second page of the newspaper is an editorial about faith and politics. And it was an editorial about how faith and politics shouldn't mix and how the problem in America is too much faith in politics. And though the editorial didn't say it, it implied that the problems with the Bush administration is that he mixed too much of his faith with his governing. And then there was another article about a person running for Congress who was a devout Christian. And this article, or this editorial, was questioning whether or not you could trust the agenda of this devout Christian. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we don't question the agenda of the atheist or the agnostic who runs. What about, but how is it that we question the agenda of the devout Christian? Think about that for a moment. And then on Tuesday, I'm driving back from Wake Forest, and it's Tuesday afternoon, and I'm driving through Greensboro, North Carolina. There's this drive time radio program. I'm listening to it. That's some shock jock guy, I don't know who it was. And he was talking about the fact that on that particular Tuesday, all the public schools were closed because of the election, the voting. And then he makes this statement. I'll use the inflection that I heard him use. He said, all the kids are out of school today. That is, all the public school kids. And then he said it like this. He said, except all those Christian kids in their Christian schools, bunch of wimpy little Christians, ha, ha, ha. When did it happen in a nation that was founded primarily on Judeo-Christian principles and primarily by people of Christian faith? When did it happen that Christians have become the only socially accepted target? And that's exactly what we've become. But that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. He said, understand, follow after me, and here's what's going to happen. First, they're going to revile you. And then he gives a second word. He says, and they're going to persecute you. Now, you need to be careful with the word persecute. Most of the time, when we hear the word, we tend to think of being burned at the stake or beaten for our to the point of death. That's really not what the word persecute means. The word persecute in the Greek is a word that means to stalk after. It was a word that was actually a hunting term. It described the hunter persecuting the prey or stalking, dogging the trail of the prey. The idea is this, not that you're going to get beaten to death because you're following Christ, but the idea is this, you follow Christ and men will revile you and they'll dog your steps and watch everything you do to try to see something in your life they can hold against you. They'll dog your every step. There's a great illustration of this in the scripture. Do you remember the story in the Bible? Jesus and his disciples were in the wheat field and it's Sabbath day and they're hungry and they reach down, they pull up some wheat shocks and they rub them together, thresh them in their hands and they eat. And as soon as they do, the religious leaders jump up and accuse them of breaking Sabbath law. Now, they weren't really breaking Sabbath law. They were breaking some Sabbath traditions of men, but not the Sabbath law of God. But they're threshing. The question is, where were they? They were in a wheat field. And here's the other question. How is it that the religious leaders were right there with them in the wheat field? What were they doing? They were dogging the steps and watching carefully everything that they did. Get this picture. Here's what he's saying. Follow me, live righteously, Christly, and men will revile you, hold you in disdain, and they'll dog your every step. This, by the way, is the meaning of this interesting verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That means if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you can count on the fact that people will dog everything you do trying to find something that you do wrong. Count on it. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Why do you sift wheat? You sift wheat to find the impurity. The world will do the same thing to you. People will dog your every step. And then he gives you one other thing. He says they'll revile you, they'll persecute you, and they'll lie about you. Go back to Matthew 5 for a moment and listen. Blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. In other words, they'll lie about you. Let me put that in a paraphrase that's easier to understand. If you follow Christ, people will do everything in their power to paint you in the worst possible light. Now, if they can tell the truth and spin it and make you look bad, they'll do that. But if they can't spin the truth and make you look bad, they're not above lying. They'll absolutely lie about you. And notice why they do this. Jesus said they do it for my sake, not your sake. It's not about you, it's about him. The reality is this. If they can make you look bad, they make him look bad. You're his follower. If you look good, he looks good. So they're going to lie. Have you ever been lied about because of your faith? Some of you have been, you don't even know it. People lie about you. Now put all that together for a few moments. What's he talking about? He says, look, here's the reality of it. If you follow after me, there's a price. It's going to be costly. You can count on the fact that men will revile you, persecute you, and they'll even lie about you. You say, well, gee, Pastor, thanks a lot. Bummer of a message. I mean, you start off this morning by showing us the picture of your grandchild. And we thought, man, this is going to be an upbeat kind of day. Everything's good. Pastor's in a great mood. And now you're telling us, follow Jesus and, well, suffer. Well, yeah, that is what I'm telling you. Follow after Christ, price to be paid. But if it's any consolation, if you'll continue to read, it gets worse. Let me show you. Now, I can take the first thing that Jesus says, but the next thing he says really bothers me. In fact, look up here. Let me tell you something. I'm going to read this to you because it's scripture, but I'm going on record right now to tell you I don't like it. I don't like it at all. I mean, I just don't, okay? I mean, love the Lord, love the scripture, dislike this passage of scripture. Here's what he says. After he tells us what to expect, then he tells us how we must respond. And he says, watch. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Now stop right there. Not cool. Don't like that. Rejoice. And then he says, be exceedingly glad. Glad's not good enough. You got to be exceedingly glad. I mean, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. People are reviling you, and they are persecuting you, and they're lying about you, and you are to rejoice and be exceedingly, not just glad, but exceedingly abundantly glad. And I don't like that. In fact, if he had said instead, blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, therefore retaliate and make the suckers pay, I'd be all over that. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, I'd be all over that. I'm cool with that. I mean, I'm a retaliation sort of guy. I mean, I'd be all over it. If he just say, listen, whenever men revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you, falsely poke them in the nose, I'd be all over that. I'd like that. I mean, I'm a retaliation guy. I'm the kind of guy, you hit me once, I hit you twice. That's the way it ought to be. Or if he had said, blessed are you and men revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you, falsely for my sake, therefore resent and feel sorry for yourself. I would have been all over that too. Because I'm really good at self-pity. Self-pity is one of my spiritual gifts. I'm really good with this. I know how to whine with the best of them. I really do. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he has the audacity, the sheer audacity to say, blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, lie about you, for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I'm not good at that at all. Anybody here who is? And we have to ask the hard question, why in the world would you want to rejoice and be more than glad, exceedingly glad, when men revile you, persecute you, and lie about you? Well, it gives you two reasons. Let me just show them to you quickly. Reason number one, in a paraphrase, is you're to rejoice and be exceedingly glad because God will not forget you. Look at this passage again. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Paraphrase. Look, when you pay the price, when men persecute you, God's not going to forget that. Great is your reward in heaven. You're not going to pay the price for nothing. God will not forget what's going on. He'll not forget. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the suffering and the death of his saints. God won't forget this. Great is your reward in heaven. I hope that you know. If you don't, let me make you aware. There's a huge difference between your residence in heaven and your reward in heaven. Big difference there. Your residence is a gift. Your reward is not. Your residence in heaven is a gift by grace. The Bible says by grace you're saved through faith. It's the gift of God. The residence in heaven is a gift. Jesus in John 14 said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again unto you, that where you are, where I am, rather, you may be. It's a gift. But your reward is not a gift. Your reward is the result of your actions and your reactions in life. This is very much the same thing that Jesus says later on when he talks about laying up treasure in heaven. Now, how do you lay up treasure in heaven? And I don't know how to lay up treasure in heaven, except what he's saying here. When you stand firm, living Christly in this world, and men persecute you, you're laying up treasure in heaven. Reason number one to rejoice is God will not forget you. But reason number two to rejoice is this: you're making a difference. Go back and read the passage again. I want you to see this clearly. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Then he says, here it is, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen up, paraphrase. What did he just say? He said, you are in elite company. You've made a difference. The prophets who came before you were persecuted. Why do they persecute? Look at me. Why do they persecute prophets? You persecute a prophet because he's making a difference. You never persecute prophets who are benign and harmless. You persecute the prophets who stir things up, make people mad, create issues. The prophets made a difference. Now Jesus said, blessed are you. They did the same thing to the prophets. You're like one of them. You're making a difference. The idea in this passage of Scripture is your life lived Christly makes a difference. And men don't like the fact that your life makes a difference. In fact, it's the fact that your life is different, that it makes a difference. Can I show you something, one more passage of Scripture? You're in Matthew 5. I want everyone to turn. Look in John 15 for a moment. Very quickly, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In the 15th chapter of John, Jesus is talking about the same issue, the persecution of the believer. But watch this. Last place I'll have you turn, I think. John 15, beginning with verse 18. Some of you are still turning. It's in the New Testament. All right, everybody with me here. Watch. John 15, verse 18. Jesus said, the world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you. In other words, it's about me, it's not about you, Jesus is saying. They hate you because they hate me. Now verse 19. If you are of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Let me paraphrase that. If you live by the values that everyone else in the world live by, they'd love you, but you don't. I've called you out to live by a different set of values. I've called you out to live Christly in this world. Therefore, you don't live like them. You're different from them, and they hate you because of that difference. Why should they hate you because of that difference? Continue to read, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now watch, here we go. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now wait. Did you catch that? He says in the beginning of this passage of Scripture, you aren't like the rest of them. You don't live by the values of the world. I've called you to live by Christly values. That makes you different, and they'll hate you because you're different. And the reason they hate you because you're different is because your difference shows up what they really are. And what are they? They're people who don't really believe in the Father who sent me, Jesus said. The Christliness of your life is showing them for who they really are. And then Jesus adds to this. Watch, this is an amazing passage. In verse 22, he said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. That means no knowledge or understanding or consciousness of their sinfulness. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else had done, they would have no sin or no consciousness of their sinfulness. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Now, I don't want to make this complex. I just want to simplify it for you. He's saying, look, you live by different values. You don't live by the values of the world. I've called you out to live by Christly values. That makes you different. They hate you because you're different. And the reason they hate you because you're different is because your difference shows up these people for who they really are. And who are they? They're really non-believers full of sin. They wouldn't even realize that they're non-believers full of sin were it not for the light of Christ shining in their life. And here's the deal. The light of Christ now shines through your life. When you live Christly, you show the world what they really are. This again is why Jesus says what he does in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He says, you're the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you're the light of the world. The idea is this, now that you're living life for Christ, you're living a Christly life, your life becomes the glorious light of Christ, and it penetrates the darkness of men, and men don't look good in the light. I know this is going to sound weird and strange to you, and you may never have had this experience, and you don't have to raise your hand if you've had it, but have you ever lived in a place full of cockroaches? Anybody ever live in a... Years ago, Alice and I lived in the city of New Orleans. It was back in the 70s when we were in seminary, back when Socrates was one of the teachers, way back then. And we lived in seminary housing. Does anybody know what seminary housing is? Seminary housing, those were apartments that were about 40, 50 years old by the time we got to them. And I don't know whether you know this or not, but the official state mascot for Louisiana is the cockroach. And they're huge. I mean, even the baby ones are about the size of your thumb. They're huge, and you can't get rid of them. And cockroaches hate the light. They love the dark. That's why when you walked in those old apartments and you flipped on the light late at night, what would happen? The roaches would just scatter. They would just be everywhere. Just boom, they'd just head toward the dark. There's a sense in which your life is like that light shining into the lives of people. The next time you walk into a situation and you got four or five people talking and you step into the situation and say, hey, how are you? How's it going? And then they all kind of turn one by one and walk away. Just think to yourself, the roaches are scattering. That's exactly what's happening. The light of your life, the Christliness of your life is showing people who they are and what they're really like. And they don't like that. They will revile you. But here's the point. It means you're making a difference. Now, don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. Don't be unwise. It doesn't mean you ought to go out and just try to aggravate, irritate people so that they'll... No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about living Christly lives. Christly lives are those lives defined by the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you live that Christly life, you can rejoice over this. I mean, it's going to happen. You live that Christly life. You just live meek and you love people. You love the Lord. You mourn over sin. You're poor in spirit or humble. You live that way. And your life becomes like a light shining in the darkness and the roaches scatter. That's the kind of life God wants you to live. Here's the point of all of this. If you're a child of God, salvation is free. But following Christ, well, there's a price that you pay. You say, well, why would I want to be a Christian? Why would I want to follow Christ? Listen, there's a price to pay, but it's worth it. God loves you with such a love. I want to repeat what I said, and then I'll close. I said it at the beginning of the message. God loves you with such love. He's not some austere judge looking down, trying to put his thumb on you. He is a loving father. He loves you like a father loves a little child, like he has a heart for you, like the heart I have for Hunter now, my new grandson. He has that kind of compassion, that kind of pity, that kind of feeling for you. He loves you with an infinite, perfect love. And he desires nothing more than for you to come and follow him through Jesus Christ. Is there a price that you'll pay? Yes. Will things be tough from time to time? Yes. But it's so much worth it to follow after him, to know the love of God in your life. I want us to pray together. Father in heaven, we've raced through a passage we could have spent hours, perhaps even days upon. Oh, Lord, there's so much here. So many things. Lord, I just come before you today thanking you for the presence in this room, your Holy Spirit in this place. I come to you, Lord, just asking you to move powerfully here. I thank you for your grace. I love what the choir is saying, that your grace is always sufficient for our sins. There's never a time when your grace isn't sufficient for our sins. Now, we've been talking about some tough stuff, Lord. And there are people in this room who are wondering, is it really worth it? But when I am in your presence, when I sense your presence, I know that it is. Holy Spirit, would you have your way? Work in this place. Do a mighty work here. A grace work here. there's someone in this room, perhaps many, I'm not sure, who for the first time in their life need to surrender their heart to Christ and say yes to the Lord. Holy Spirit, would you work in that life right now? Help them to see, help them to sense, help them to know that you're speaking right to them, that you're calling them to make a difference, to live a life that makes a difference in their home, in their family, in their community, that you're going to forgive their sins, that you love them with a perfect love. Now, Lord, as we worship you, as we begin to just give you praise and sing to your glory, would you draw people to yourself? Your word says, if you be lifted up, you'll draw all men to you. We're going to lift you up in worship, Lord. Would you draw all men to you right now? In the name of Christ, we pray all things. The precious, wonderful, powerful name of Christ. Amen. Amen.